had a simple start to it. And today we come to chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And let me just remind us by reading these verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. If this book were an email message, it would look like this. The from spot would be the Holy Spirit through James. We've learned a little bit about James, who he is. He's a half-brother of Jesus. He's one that saw Christ personally resurrected. In that sense, he was an apostle. He became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, and he writes this letter from James to the scattered believers, and those are people who probably had faced persecution and who were now out of their comfort zone, in some cases, many cases now, out of their very grown-up area. The carbon copy, which is encouraging, is found in verse 2, my brethren. And that's you and me, those of us who by faith are part of the family of God. And so this book, though written to scattered believers a long time ago, has us tied into it, carboned into it. God's Spirit knew that we would need what James was writing in 2017. And the subject line, if you will, for the passage today is the topic of wisdom, the theme of wisdom. And so John writes in verse number 4, or verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Wisdom, how would you define that? Here's how I have been taught to define that. Wisdom is seeing life, all of it, all of life, from God's perspective. That's a wise man, a wise woman, a wise young man, a wise young woman, who attempts to see what they're experiencing. And what were these people experiencing? They were experiencing trials. Do you see that in verse number 2? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And how are you going to approach that wisely? To try to see even trials from God's perspective. And so we've been looking at trials and joy, but we're moving now to verse number 5 in the topic of wisdom. That's a theme, wisdom, and frankly, its opposite or its counterpart, foolishness, that's all through the Bible. And especially if you look in the book of Proverbs, which James is kind of a reflection of the book of Proverbs, you'll see that wisdom and foolishness are placed right next to each other over and over with an attempt to describe what they are and help us to avoid the one and to grow in the other. And so the Bible puts that contrast in front of us. And so we'll just talk a little bit about foolishness, although the word foolishness isn't found in here. It's what we're having to leave if we're going to be wise, if we're going to get from God his perspective. Fools are characterized by several things, and probably the most famous or the most obvious in the Bible is a person who is godless, godlessness, capital G. They may have, and they do, have little g gods, but a fool, in God's word, is someone who is godless. Do you remember that verse in Psalm 14:1? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some have called this the atheist's verse. No God. And that is more and more the position, the perspective of our culture, isn't it? And it was of you and me at one time, probably. We did not care to think that God could see or would have any consequences in our lives. And so no wonder the Bible says that we're born fools, not our intellectual ability. Foolishness is never about our IQ. It's possible to be a brilliant fool, to be someone who intellectually can think circles around others and yet has come to the conclusion, for various reasons, there's no God. And so a fool is characterized by a godless approach to life. And probably the epitome of godlessness is the next one, idolatry. A fool is characterized by idolatry. You say, wait a minute, if they're godless, if a man or a woman is godless, how could they be an idolater? Well, the fact of the matter is we were created to worship someone or something. God intended from the get-go for us to worship him. So the first command is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we cannot just erase the law of God written on our hearts, written to the very DNA of our makeup. We are created in the image of God. And so if we X out the God, we will find some other God. And we will put in it or him or her or that thing upon the throne of our hearts. And so I say to you that one of the signs of foolishness, biblically speaking, is idolatry. Isaiah chapter 44, and I put it up there for you to notice. If you were to look in your own Bible at this, it's an expanded passage. It talks about, Isaiah does, a man or a woman that goes out and cuts down a tree, even tells the kind of tree, cedar tree, and brings it into the house and begins to do something with that tree. And verse 16 says, he burns half of the tree in the fire. With this half he eats food, he roasts a roast, and is satisfied. That's a wise use for wood. But here's the fool's next response, next part of the verse, or next verse. And with the rest of the tree, he makes it into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What an amazing, picture of someone who could use the very same thing and come up with something that he would burn in ashes, another thing that he would bow down to and spend his time and sacrifices to. And I don't know about you, I grew up liking to look at the National Geographic and to see cultures that were far different than I grew up in Homer, New York with. And many times there would be those pictures of this very thing, some carved object or image and people going through rituals to it and sacrificing, in some cases, very dearly for it. And you begin to think to yourself, how in the world could you do that? Well, the Bible says you do that when you are a fool. You're godless, you X out the God and put in its place a God. Idolatry is the epitome of man's foolishness, in a sense. A third characteristic of a fool, biblically speaking, is proud independence. The thought that I not only do not believe in God or believe that he exists, but that I can handle it myself, that I can, with my own unaided rational mind, figure out the complexities of life and the world around me. And that is probably more where our American culture's foolishness invests itself, in this independence, this proud thought that we need no God or his perspective on things. It is what is left when an institution like a school says, we will have no God here. We are just therefore left with our own independent, proud approach to whatever may be around us. The scriptures over and over talk about the foolishness of avoiding instruction or being unwilling to take it. Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't need any help from the outside. Can handle this myself. We'll pool our wisdom and come up with mighty things. Now let's pause right there and say that God has given us as his image bearers, remarkable minds, hasn't he? We are able to think things and dream things and construct things that are amazing. I've only a few times been down in central New York City, but that is an awe-inspiring thing. It's got a lot of other emotions associated with it, New York City does, in my heart. I don't like driving there. It's kind of it overpowers, but when I stood there at least, and I looked at those buildings, and I thought that every single pane of glass, every single piece of metal, every single bit of brick had been dreamed up and thought of and put in place by another person. It was amazing. I can understand in that environment why God seems very unimportant or maybe not even existent. Look what we have done. You and I, many of us, grew up in an era where we saw people stuck on the top of a missile, so to speak, and shot out of the atmosphere and landing on the moon. How did you do that? How do you calculate the spinning of all these things and the distance and the power needed? We don't want to underestimate the wonderfulness of our minds. But if we allow that to blot out the necessity of the one who created this mind, the Bible says we're fools if we don't seek his instruction. Here's another verse that just reemphasizes this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The sense of needing outside information and influence. Here's one that brings it right down to the home. A fool despises his father's instruction. We could put in there the word parents' instruction, but he who receives correction is wise or prudent. So it's possible to be a young fool as well as an older fool, for sure. And I wonder, just challenge you young people, are you coming to the place where you think you don't need any help? Or you think you don't need the outside instruction of a parent or one who loves you and knows you very well? You're a fool if you go down that road. I understand that you and I begin to mature and we begin to want to test and ask questions and so forth, but it's always wise to keep in contact with those who have gone around the barn or around the block before you a few times. You'll be a wiser person for that. God help you to humble yourself if you're a young person, especially under the direction of your family. And here's the last one in Ecclesiastes. All of these written by Solomon, right? Man known for his wisdom. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. The first before that was talking to young people still under the home environment, under their parents' guidance. This is talking about someone who's grown up, gotten positions of authority, even a king. It's a foolish king who says, I don't need to hear from anybody else. It's a foolish leader who puts around him or her yes people. It's a foolish leader who needs no admonishment. Let me challenge you who are older in this church. Don't let any of us get to the place where we think we have figured it all out, that we've got it all thought through, that we don't need any admonishment anymore. Admonishment just means to warn or to come alongside and exhort. We do. We can get blinders on. Age has its benefits, but it also can have its detriments if we approach it as a fool, our age, right? And God says, better to be poor with no assets and young, but be wise, than to get authority and be a king and be a fool. So God help us not to be fools who are characterized by godlessness, idolatry, proud independence. Or now are you still in James chapter 1, a fool is characterized by instability. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's a picture of instability, isn't it? Just at the mercy of the environment. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And in this passage, we have the word picture of a sea wave, a tossed wave, and a picture of turbulent life. A fool is turbulent, and also a double-minded, and that gives the impression of somebody who's trying to think on two sides of the fence, and boy, that's uncomfortable. That gets troublesome, doesn't it? And so fools characterized in God's word in this way, turbulent and troubled. Wisdom, on the other hand, is contrasted with all of this and is characterized by certain things in God's word as well. According to this, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. And so wisdom is someone, a wise person, is someone who recognizes, I need wisdom. I've got to get it from someone besides just myself. They're recognizing the need for it. And you're here today, I think, in part because you want to hear from God. I know that's why I'm here. I want to hear from God. And so God's saying, that's a wise person who wants to hear, notices the need. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all people liberally. He's not stinting. He's not running out. He has plenty to spare to give to all who will ask. And there was a man named Solomon. We've seen some of his Holy Spirit-inspired writings there in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And you remember the story of Solomon? how he was at a crossroads early on in his kingship. And it says there in 2 Chronicles 1:7, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" What would you have asked if God had shown up? I kind of get this image of the genie, right? Three wishes. God's not a genie, but he's putting in front of Solomon a remarkable opportunity. Go ahead, ask Solomon. I think he knew Solomon's heart. God knows yours and mine too. And here's what happened. Here's what Solomon said. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" If you've ever been in a place of leadership or responsibility, there's nothing like becoming a new parent or becoming in a new position in responsibility to put us on our knees. Say, "God, give me what I need, because, wow, this is hard. So Solomon's right there, "Give me wisdom." Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart and you have not asked riches," that would have been easy to ask for. "Give me some more money. I'll be able to really do up the kingdom," right? "And you have not asked for wealth or honor or the life of your enemies." That would have been a big thing for a king who has to protect his people. "Give me the nuclear bomb first, you know. Nor have you asked a long life." All of those are tempting and are nice things. "But have asked for wisdom," God says, "Solomon, because you asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you." Wow, God's good. He gives liberally, as it says in James. "And," here's the fine print, "and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." If I get that right, he was in his day even better than the Bill Gateses and the Warren Buffets of our day. He had all and more. It started because he was not a fool, but he asked God for wisdom. So wisdom is characterized by those who recognize the need for it. Number two, who look in the right places for it. If any man lacks wisdom, let him go to college, of course. Right? That's what we say in America. Let him what? We fill in the blank, and so often we don't even think of God. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so the first and the rightest place to look for is in God and in his word to us, God's word. I like what Paul wrote to a young man named Timothy, who was stepping into some leadership roles like Solomon. And he said, "From childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures," which, by the way, Timothy, "are able to make you rich." No. Long life? No, not necessarily. "Able to make you wise, Timothy, for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so the best place to look is in the Holy Scriptures, the written word of God, the set apart truth, the distinct, that's what holy means, word of God. So we look for wisdom in God's word. You knew that, didn't you? That's why you have in your hands or on your device God's word at this moment. I hope you do. There's a lot of other people that want to talk with you, but listen to what God has to say. And look for wisdom in God's Son, the Son of God. We sing a song every once in a while in release time. "And Jesus grew." You want to try it with me? Are you up? No, probably I'd really throw you over the edge there. But it goes. It's just the quoting of Luke 2, verse 52. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And the people of his day marveled. How does this uneducated man know so much? He knew so much because he sought God and his word, the Father, his Father in heaven. And so you and I should do no less and find in Jesus Christ really the living out of wisdom. He's the living word of God. If you ever want to find out in living color what it looks to be wise when you're approached by an enemy, find out what Jesus said and did when he came up against an enemy. If you want to find out what's wise to do when you are having to pay your taxes, look what Jesus did when he paid his taxes. He went fishing. That's an awesome thought. God took care of him in a special way that way. But he had a perspective on that. and on we could go, you know. Look to Jesus. It says in Colossians, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God the Father has taken what wisdom is and put it into the life and lips of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's why we exalt Jesus Christ. We're not followers of Moses. We're not followers of the Apostle Paul. We're followers of Jesus Christ. Are you? By faith in him. Now this, Paul says, I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, a lot of other voices out there. For though I am absent in the flesh, Paul says, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, that you're looking to him to find your wisdom. So wisdom looks to the Word of God, the Son of God, and to godly people who they themselves are looking at the Word and the Son of God. So there's kind of a pyramid or a passed down of godly wisdom. And godly people are described in Proverbs this way: go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. And so there may be some people that you're not going to get wisdom from. You're not going to find what God would have you know if you're going to see life from his perspective. If you're open to Timothy, look at chapter 3, where you'll find in verse 13 the two sources of wisdom, two sources of information or understanding. James asked the question in chapter 3 of his little book, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who, look around. Let him, the one you think is wise, show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, a wise person, a godly person, isn't going to come around saying, you ought to listen to me necessarily. There's a humility about that person. You almost sometimes have to approach them. Hey, what did you do when you were a young married couple? What did you do when you were a parent? What did you do when you were facing struggles in your marriage relationship? They're probably not going to go around with books that they've written or banners that proclaim them as wise. But when you notice their good works, when you notice the fruit of their lives, it says go to that humble person and learn from them. But here's other people that you might run into. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There's people who are very envious or bitter or tooting their own horn, boasting and lying. This wisdom, that kind of source, is not from above, but earthly, sensual, demonic. It's all away from God and his wisdom. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom, verse 17, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We're going to be talking, James will, about partiality more later on. Stay tuned for that. Now the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the signs of a wise person is they're a pure, first of all, and their goal in the end is peacefulness, peacemakers. And so a wise person is characterized by looking and needing. And then James brings right at the beginning of this letter, and we're just going to close with this, the whole issue of doubts. Doubts, I think, are a very current event in our culture, in our lives, in maybe your mind. How does a person who wants to be wise deal with doubts? How do you handle doubts? And James is not shy. Right at the start of his letter here, he talks about the topic of doubts. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven tossed and tossed by the wind. Now it's a fool that says, you know what? I never doubted anything. Once I got it figured out, I never had any problems. That's not the typical. In fact, I don't know that that's any person's honest experience. And so God's word challenges us and instructs us on how to deal with doubts. You deal with doubts by, one of the words that the Bible uses is discernment. In fact, discernment is another healthy word for doubting. Doubting is the God-given ability to ask questions and not take at face value everything. And God wants us to develop discernment, but he doesn't want us to live in doubts. So one of the things that a wise person does is that he or she grows in their ability to discern issues, to discern whether this wisdom, quote unquote, is from above or is world, flesh, or devil kind of stuff, like James said there. In fact, Paul instructed and commended a whole church for being having healthy doubts. He said they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They even doubted, this church in Thessalonica, or Berea rather, doubted the Apostle Paul and didn't just take him at his word, compared what Paul said with what God's word said. That's healthy doubts. That's discernment, if you will. Paul writes to another church, says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. Don't just take for granted everything, but grow in your ability to ask questions so that you may approve. That means to test the things that are excellent. Don't want to go for just the mediocre. You want the best. That's where discernment is looking for, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And so doubting in some ways, in fact, almost every place in the Bible that the word doubt is used that I've found, it's in a negative connotation. But there's a side, there's a healthiness to at least asking questions that we could call discernment. So handling doubts is a wise way of living through discernment. Maturity is how a wise person looks at life through a mature perspective. But you know what the bummer thing is? That none of us came out of the womb mature. By definition, we came into this world as babies. By the way, did you get the news that Amy and Diego have a new little girl named Charlotte, born just this week? Now, Charlotte's got a head of hair to beat the band. I don't know how that Gomez family does it, but they sure got that gene right, the hair gene. But I bet you that little Charlotte can't talk yet, can't walk yet, can't do a lot of things. She can't even eat on her little self yet, on her own yet. She's a baby. And we leave room, don't we, for babies to mature. And we leave room and we understand that younger, immature people, they tend to take things for granted or at face value. That's a wonderful side of childishness. There's an innocence. There's a doe-eyed, just acceptance of what comes our way. But have you ever noticed that as a child gets older, especially into early adolescence, they start to ask questions? And that's one of the questions that's asked. Why? Why do we do that? Why do I have to do that? Sometimes is more the earlier question. Why do I have to do that, right? And what do you do when you are the authority or you are the leader, when a person who used to just say, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, now all of a sudden starts saying, why? What do you do? You got two options. You can just go and lift weights and get a bigger bat. You can just keep clubbing them down because I said so. Pooh, pooh. And sometimes that's all that's needed and all that you have time for. Get away from that. Why? You know, you can't have time to discuss it. You do that because somebody said get away from that and there's danger you didn't see. But we're talking about those times where there's an honest question, why, and there's time to respond to it. And I think it's the very wise parent, it's the very wise teacher, it's the very wise church setting that allows for those questions and doesn't treat it as rebellion, but treats it as maturing. That there's a healthiness to asking questions about what I've always heard, because you're bigger and you make supper and you give me a nice bed and I am so indebted, so yes. But all of a sudden, you know, you're starting to think and you start to hear and you're starting to watch and you have questions. I think it's a very wise parent that asks God for wisdom. Oh God, help me be able to express clearly and biblically why we do certain things in our family, in our home, in our classroom, in our church, and so forth. Does that make sense? And so we got to leave room for maturity. In fact, the Bible says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. God knows that we start out as little in the family of God. But he goes on and says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And how do you get grown up? How do you start chewing on the steak? Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That is a challenging thing. There's only so long in our families, in our homes, where we can control all that's coming in, right? And we work hard, early on especially, to be the gatekeepers to the stuff that our children have to deal with early on. But we know that there comes a time when they have to ask and answer questions themselves. And so a wise person recognizes that you got to learn discernment, and that comes with maturity, that the doubts on a healthy level are just that. There's some healthiness to that. But handling doubts with answers, to leave questions unanswered, biblically speaking, is very dangerous. It's to leave seeds of doubt rather than giving answers and uprooting those and replacing those doubts. And these answers that a wise person gives or seeks to find on their own considers what they hear on three levels. The source. Not every source is trustworthy. That's what James 3 was showing us, that there are God-given wisdom, and there's an earthly, even a demonic, quote-unquote, way of looking at life. And so it's a wise person that considers the source, thus saith the Lord. It's a wise person that considers the accuracy of what is said. For the Bible says that God cannot lie. And it's good to know that when we hear from God's word, he's telling the truth. It may hurt, it may poke, it may prod, it may slice us, it may convict us, but it's the truth. God is accurate. I like this from the New Living Translation. I told some of you that I was reading that in my own life this year. God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. We trust his word, his promises, because his very character is he will not tell an untruth. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. And so I'm asking questions, I'm discerning, I'm maturing, I want answers, but I've got to look for the source. Where's that coming from? It's not always from above, James says. And is it accurate? Does it match up with other things that God's word has said? And lastly, what is the authority behind it? Does this person, does this source have any right to speak on this topic? And in Hebrews, again, there's this call and description of our Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. And so here's the authority that Jesus has. This is how we'd say it in our day. Been there, done that, to the point, but not overstepping the boundaries of sin. Having felt all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, I know where you're at. And so when we come to Jesus and we ask for wisdom, we come to one who is a tender and a tested high priest. He knows what it's like. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This Savior is not only a priest, but a king. But he's a tender king. He dispenses his wisdom and his insights with great grace and mercy. And that's the authority that we have. We've got someone who is our priest. He's sacrificed himself for us. Why wouldn't we believe that he would give us his very best? And he's a king. His sovereignty is grace and mercy bound. It's all powerful, but it's not malicious or malevolent in our lives. And so we ask questions of those who have that kind of authority. John Newton, who wrote the song we just sang, Amazing Grace, said this, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." What a great king we have. What a great high priest we have. And just as a test case, and we're going to go into this more deeply tonight in our small group in the annex, what if I doubt my salvation? What do we do with that? Well, what's the origin of those doubts? Whose words are you listening to? Are you listening to God's or your own? The Word of God says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, the words of God will give you wisdom if you or I are wrestling with this doubt. Oh, am I truly born again? Hear God's words. Accuracy. Are the doubts I am experiencing coming from conviction or condemnation? Conviction is God's Spirit pointing out something in our lives that we need to confess and get right with God. Condemnation comes from the devil and others who want to destroy us, have no hope of grace or mercy, no forgiveness available, just want to bring you or me down to their level. And the devil loves to do that. He whispers in your ear and mine all kinds of things. How could you call yourself a Christian and have said that? How could you call yourself a Christian and act like that? And we understand that we are sinners saved by grace. But the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the answer back to the devil is, I do that because I am still in the flesh. But I've got a Savior who died for me and is changing me so that I don't say that and I don't act that like I once did. That's conviction that doesn't lead to condemnation. It's the origin, the accuracy, the authority. If I'm doubting my salvation, who is holding who? In the final analysis, who's getting me to heaven? Jesus made it pretty clear, if we're his, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's good to know. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. According to those verses, if we are saved, who's holding who? God's holding us. There's more that can be said for sure, but that's the bottom restful place to put my doubts in. God's word, he's the one that doesn't condemn. He's the one that's holding me. And like the commercial says, you're in good hands, right, with the Father. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I wonder if God's been testing your life lately. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God intends, and James communicates here, this high quality of steadfastness, or patience, as it says in the King James Version, this ability to realize that all is well and to go forward. But let steadfastness do its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Which leads us to where we were today. If you are lacking anything, if anyone lacks anything, let him ask of God, especially for wisdom. He gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so there's the call, there's the promise, there's the beautiful place that James leads us to on this topic of wisdom and doubt. Let me pray for us here before we just pack up our swords and put them back in our sheath and walk out the door to serve our God. Let's just pray together and ask God for wisdom. Dear God, there may be some who in this very church setting are overwhelmed with doubts. Doubts about your goodness, your character. Doubts about whether you, if you are real, could allow such and such into this world, into their lives. Many sources of doubts. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom, give your answers in the face of this. Help each one of us to not allow the seeds of doubt to take root and grow into skepticism and unbelief and apostasy and agnosticism and atheism. But God, give answers from your word. I pray for young people who are wrestling with science, who are wrestling with the ecology around us, who are wrestling, as adults are as well in this setting, with a world that seems just like a powder keg. Lord, I pray that you would give answers. And where we can't see all the end, I pray that we would put you in the equation and recognize that you are a merciful, tender high priest and king. So I pray that you will use our small groups and our Sunday school classes and Awana and release time, where the word of God is graciously and winsomely and more personally opened and applied, and questions can be asked and answered. I pray for dads and moms who have especially younger kids and those who are in the teenage world and young adults. I pray for dads and moms to be able to seek your wisdom. Throw us to our knees, O God. We don't have this all figured out. Thank you for giving us children that challenge us. Thank you for giving us those who ask questions. Help us not to see them as pests or problems, but as part of your pushing us toward a stronger, deeper, less doubtful faith in you. May this church not be afraid to ask hard questions and to dig deep and hard into your word. So use every avenue to make us wise, to see life from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.